All right, you can open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to continue our series of studies on this book. We looked last week primarily at verses 16 and 17, which deal with what I believe is the very theme of this book of Romans. We see in there these words. Look at verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Lots of positive ideas in there. We see the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. We see that gospel being the power of God unto salvation. We see that gospel being the righteousness of God revealed in it. And so everything is good at that point. And then when we move on to verse 18, notice the dramatic change. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Again, very different outlook, very different emphasis. No longer the good news aspect, but there's a negative aspect here. The wrath of God is revealed. And it's revealed, it says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in particular who suppress or hold down the truth in their unrighteousness. We begin a section of Scripture here that we move from the gospel of Jesus Christ to the need for the gospel. And that is the fact that man is a sinner, that man's nature is utter sinfulness. And that's what we see described here in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 32. In fact, if you look at verse 32, Romans 1:32. He notice what he says here. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of what? Death. And that's what sin brings. Romans 6:23, very familiar passage. The wages of sin is death, physical death and spiritual death. And so we move to this section about the sinfulness of man. Now, he starts this off with saying God's wrath, the wrath, the judgment of God is revealed. And God's wrath and judgment is righteous. We saw that in verse 32, the righteous judgment of God. God is absolutely righteous and just and fair when he pours out his wrath upon sinful men. Now, notice, why is that? Look at verse 19. Romans 1:19. God does this. God pours out his wrath. God is righteous in doing so because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God pours out his wrath. God is righteous in doing so because God has made himself known. What may be known of God, which kind of implies that there are certain things that we'll never know about God, are there not? Because of God's nature, because he is an infinite God. But what may be known of God, he says, is manifest in them. It's clearly seen. It's visible. It's so that they can perceive it. It's manifest in them. Now, how is that done? This is God has shown it to them. God has shown it to them. How did he do so? What's the way that's talked about here? We usually think of the Word. He shows us through the Word. Are the people who lived during the time Jesus was here upon this earth, they saw him in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before any of those things happened, how did God manifest himself?
Creation.
The things that he has made. And it's not just the, you know, that God is creator. It says even his eternal power and his Godhead, the fact that he is divine, the fact that there is a God, one who we would describe as God. He says those things are clearly seen as well. Those things can be understood just by the things that he has made. What does that leave man? Look at the last statement in verse 20. So that they are what? Without excuse. Without excuse. And the word that's used there means without an apology. But the word apology means a defense. They have no defense to say, I didn't know, it's not fair, God's not right in doing this. You can't say that at all because God has manifest himself to men even through the things that he has created. Beginning in verses 21 to 32, we see a description of the sinfulness of man. Let's read through this whole passage and just think about it. Think about it as we read through it. Think about what it says, what it means, and we'll talk about it afterward. Look at verse 21. Because he says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, first question to ask is this. Who are we talking about here? Who are the they that are described here? Now, the first thing that typically is put forward, the idea that is presented, is that this is the Gentile world. This is mankind before God called Abraham and separated the nation of Israel to deal with that nation as a holy nation to himself. So this would be the world leading up to the days of the flood. Now, look with me in Genesis chapter 6. Go back to Genesis. Let's look at some of the descriptions of what man is like back here. Genesis chapter 6, go down with me to verse 5. Here's what caused God to bring the flood upon the earth, is what we see the description of man in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I've always thought that's an amazing statement. Of just how terrible things had become on the earth in the hearts of men. Notice, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That simply describe what man was like. They were wicked. Every intent, every intention, every thought, every reasoning, every imagining in the hearts of their men was only evil continually. There were no other thoughts except evil thoughts. And those thoughts came continually. Every thought was that way. And that's why God decided to destroy the earth with a flood. And he preserved his purpose for redemption and for mankind through one family, Noah. Look at what the situation was, though, after the flood. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. After Noah and his family come off the ark, God makes a promise that he's no longer going to destroy the earth again with a flood like that. He will one day purge the earth with fire, but no longer with a flood of water. And so look at verse 21. Noah built an altar to the Lord. He offered a sacrifice. And look at verse 21. "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake.'" But there's an although. Although, what does it say? "The imagination of man's heart is evil, even from his youth, from a very young age. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." He said, "I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to curse the earth. I'm not going to destroy everything again." But that doesn't change man's heart. Man's heart stays the same. The imagination of man's heart is evil. And you see that. The very thing we see after the flood is we see the eruption against God at the Tower of Babel. God had told them to multiply and fill the earth. And there was a man named Nimrod who stood up against the Lord. He was a mighty hunter, I think, before the Lord, or in defiance of the Lord, who stood up and led the people to disobey God. And notice what it says in chapter 11. You know, they were going to build a city for themselves. They were going to build a tower whose top would reach up into the heavens. And they were doing this all in defiance of God. And they were moving away from God, I think, in doing this. And the Lord came down, confused their language, and basically separated them. But look at the statement that he makes in verse 6. "The Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do.'" Notice, this is just the beginning of their wickedness. He says, and this is what they begin to do. And now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. They've got even worse plans, deeper, darker plans than what we see at the Tower of Babel. Now, this whole thing here that took place at Babel, this is the reason, I believe, that God separated Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. Abraham lived in Mesopotamia. It was a place of idol worship. His family and his father's house were idol worshipers, including Abraham himself, I'm sure. And he tells him, get away from that. I want to separate you from all of that. Verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation. And the nation that came from him in particular, he's talking about, is the nation of Israel. He says, I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And look at the last statement of verse 3. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, how would all families of the earth be blessed through Abraham, through this one man?
Jesus Christ.
The seed of Abraham. The seed of the woman would now become the seed of Abraham. God separated one nation from all the other nations because of the wickedness of man's heart. He separated them and called them a holy nation to be used of God to bring His Son and to bring the Redeemer into the world through that nation. And so that's what this brought this about. But the reason I think that part of that reason that this happened was because of the response of mankind in general to God. Now, all of this seems to be borne out that this is talking about the Gentile world back then, the nations back then, because of the fact that the testimony of God to them was what? How did God minister to them? How did God make Himself known to them?
Through
Moses. No, not yet. What did He say? Through the creation, which says what? That there was no Word of God yet. It seems to imply that there was no Word of God yet to these people. Certainly Jesus Christ hadn't come, but nothing had been recorded in the Scripture. There's before the Scripture, so it seems to bear that out. And certainly I think that might be the primary focus of this passage that Paul is talking about. Because when you go on into Romans chapter 2, you'll see that he turns from this group to the Jews. He talks particularly about the Jews and talks about how the Jews are also sinful by nature and they have sinned against God. Even though they are God's chosen people and even though they have the law, they still were sinners by nature. And so he talks about them as well. But I do think in looking at this passage and saying this is the Gentiles and time past, I think that's too limited a view. I think that's too narrow a view. When you look at this passage of Scripture, I think it extends beyond just the Gentiles and the nations prior to Abraham. Not just, in fact, Gentiles at that time, not just Gentiles only versus the Jews. I think this is a much larger group that's described in this passage. I think this is all mankind. I think this is a description of what man is like by nature and what man is capable of and man's typical response to the things of God. Now, look with me in Ephesians chapter 2 for a second. Let's look at a companion type of passage, a much more succinct passage. But if you read through what it says, you can understand why you would see the things in Romans chapter 1 when you see the nature of what we are like in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at the first three verses. Paul is talking about our sinfulness. He says, "In you He made alive." If you look at those words, "He made alive," they're in italics, which means it's not in the original in that portion. So he's really just focusing in these first few verses on the fact that it says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." He's talking about the condition of man, spiritually dead, separated from God because of trespasses and sins. Now look at what that does to us. Verse 2, "In which you once walked." You walked in these sins. You walked in this spiritual condition. He says, according to the course of this world, a world that is filled with the unsaved. The word world oftentimes refers to the world of the unsaved. In fact, there is someone who is described in the Bible as the prince or the ruler of this world. Who is it? Satan. Jesus himself describes Satan twice, at least, as the prince of this world. He is the ruler of this world because it is a world of the unsaved. That's how we walked. We walk according to, in accordance with, dominated by the course of this world. We walk just like the world did because we're a part of it. We walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's Satan. Notice, where is he? Where is his domain? Power of what? The air. Yeah, he's still a heavenly creature. Even today, that's where he is. He is the spirit, because he is a fallen angel. He is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That is what men are by nature. The word disobedience is closely related to the idea of being unpersuaded or unbelieving. We do not believe, we're unpersuaded, therefore we walk not in subjection to God, but in disobedience to God. We're characterized by that. Sons of disobedience means those who are characterized by disobedience. That's what we were. Look at verse 3. Among whom also we all men, once conducted ourselves, or lived our lives, walked our daily life, in the lusts of our flesh, and the desires of our old sinful flesh. That's how we walked. Okay? It's the only nature we had. We had no nature to walk in goodness because this is the only nature we had. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and what else? Of the mind. This is where it all starts, is with the mind. The mind. And we were, look at the two words, by nature, by birth. By birth, we were children of wrath, just as the others. Children of wrath means those upon whom God will pour out His wrath because of our sin. This is what we were like. The wonderful thing is verse 4 says what? But God. But God stepped in. But when you look at what we are by nature, and you look at what we are by birth into this world, this is what we are. And that's what we see described, I believe, in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 32. We see the reason in those verses why God's wrath is revealed against men. Because all men, all people, are naturally ungodly. All men, all people, are naturally unrighteous. It's not in our nature to be devoted to or to show, piety towards God, reverence for God. It's not in our nature to do that. It's not in our nature to do what is right. We do what is not right. Leon Tucker put it this way. He said, man by nature is a mental, spiritual, and moral pervert. That's what we are. We're twisted. We're sick because of sin. It's what our nature is. And we see that described in this passage. If you look at this passage, you'll find it's a downward spiral. It starts at one level, and it just goes downhill from there. It's progression. And God lets it happen. God allows it to happen. In fact, three times in this passage, you'll find this expression. You'll find that sinful men change something or exchange something. Something of God, something that was right and of God, for something that was against God. Something against God. Three times that's mentioned. Three times in response to that, you'll find God gave them up to something even worse. God gave them up, but God gave them over into something else, and it became even worse. Again, thus the downward spiral. And it all starts in the mind. Look at verse 21. Romans 1:21. I went back to Romans. Didn't tell you that. They are without excuse. The last statement of verse 20, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, stop right there. It begins in the mind of men. It begins with pride in the hearts of men. And that's what we see in these people that are described here. They knew God. They knew God. God had made Himself known. He had manifested even His invisible attributes in them so that they could clearly see these things. They knew God. There was no excuse not to trust God, not to believe in God, not to turn to God. But they didn't. It says they did not. Even though they knew God, they did not glorify, honor Him as God. They did not esteem Him to be God. They didn't look at Him as God, as better than them, as sovereign over them, as the creator of all things. They simply didn't do that. Nor were they thankful to God. What did God provide for them? Who provided the rain for their crops, their harvest? Who provided the sunshine? Who provided everything, the air they breathed? Where did it come from? God. God made all those things. He provided everything, and they could see that. They could know that, but they were not thankful. They did not glorify Him as God. They were not thankful to Him as the God who provides everything. Why? It says they became vain, futile, empty, useless, purposeless. Where? And their thoughts, or their imaginations. The word that's used there means their reasonings within themselves. Their thoughts within themselves, meaning they left God out of everything. Didn't consider God, didn't think about God. They thought only of themselves and reasoned within themselves. He says, and they became, it says, vain, empty, foolish. Their lives became useless, became purposeless, because they only centered things around what they thought, what they reasoned to be the right thing, what they imagined in their hearts. Think back to Genesis chapter 11. He says, what they are imagining, what they propose to do. Well, this is what man proposed in himself. And in so doing, he went down the wrong path, resulting in, it says, and their foolish hearts were darkened. When you reason in your mind only with yourself and leave God out of it, your heart truly is foolish. The word foolish that's used there means that to be without understanding. Not able to put things together. Understanding literally means to be able to put things together in your mind and they make sense. That's really the idea that's there. They couldn't put things together so that it made sense because they left out the person who gives order, who gives meaning, who gives purpose to our lives, and that is God. When you leave Him out of your life, you leave yourself without understanding. Their foolish hearts, were darkened. In fact, the expression that's used there, they were covered in darkness. Their foolish hearts were covered in darkness. Now, darkness, what do you think of? It's dark. I can't see. Can't perceive anything. Can't see anything. You're a little bit afraid to walk anywhere because you don't know what you're going to run into. You don't know where you're going. All of that is true. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They were not able to see, know, and perceive and understand the truth that had been manifested to them and in them by God. They simply couldn't do it because they turned away from it. They turned away from the one person who could give them knowledge and life. Notice what it says in verse 22. Professing to be wise, or professing themselves to be wise. Asserting and making claims that I am wise, that I know what I'm doing. And telling yourself that. I mean, I've done that before. I know what I'm doing. You know, somebody wants to tell you a better way to do it. No, I don't need that. I know what I'm doing. That's the idea. I know what I'm doing. I'm wise. I know how to handle this situation. Okay? Professing themselves to be wise, what happened? They became what? Fools. They became fools. Or you could say, it could be translated, they were made fools. Or you can even look at it this way. They were proven to be fools. The word that's used there is where we get our English word moron. If you want to get somebody riled up, call them a moron. Okay? It's not going to be real well received. That's what this scripture says. God says they became morons, simpletons, fools. What we see in this first stage, this first step here, is pride. But pride in particular in human reasoning, in human ability. I know what I need. There's a philosophy that goes around that we talk about today. What is it? Anybody? Humanism? Mm-hmm. Humanism says, I can handle things. I can control my own destiny. I don't need who? I don't need God. Humanism says, we don't need God. We're totally capable of handling ourselves and controlling ourselves. No, we're not. But that's the first step. When we leave God out in this way and we move, we become fools. What does it say in Psalm 14:1? It says, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. There is no God. And that's what we see. So that's the first stage. Now, look at the next statement. Look at verse 23. As a result, they changed something. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, let's look at that word changed, because it literally means this. It's the word change plus the word another of a different kind. To change plus another of a different kind. Now, it can mean two things. It can mean to change one thing into another. Okay, to change, or it can mean to change one thing for another, or to exchange. Okay, I think both are certainly true here. Here, the first thing it says is they changed, or they exchanged, the glory of the incorruptible God for something else. He said, we don't want the incorruptible God. We don't want to honor and glorify God. This is this spirit being that we can't see. Yes, we see evidence of Him. Yes, they knew God. They knew, and they're deep down in their hearts, that there must have been a God who created this world. The beauty and the intricacy of the design of this world, only God could have done something like that. But they would not honor Him as God. They said, we don't want to worship that. We don't want to follow after the glory of an incorruptible God, a spirit being, a holy God. And so they said, we'd rather have something else. You see, the first stage is mental. But you move quickly from what you do in the mind to what affects your spirit. And that's what we've moved to here. We're moving to spiritual areas. And how do they handle that? Well, he said, we don't want this spirit God. We don't want to worship this spirit God in all His glory and His incorruptibility. So they exchanged that for something else. They changed in their minds the idea of God into an image, a likeness, a representation of what they wanted to worship as God. What was it? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, a likeness. He says, made like what? Corruptible man. First thing man wants to worship is what? Himself. They want to worship themselves. Even though, do they know they're corruptible? Do you know you're corruptible? Every day when you wake up, is there another little ache or pain sometimes? You know? Now, the young guys in the back probably don't experience this that much, but, you know, I'm always discovering new proofs that I'm a corruptible person. Not just physically, but orally, in other areas as well. But that's the first thing. They began to make an image of men, to worship an image of man. That became their God. That became the object of their worship. But it went from men to what? It went down from men, and man is the highest creation of God. There's no question about that. God made man different, unique from all other creatures. God made man how? In His own image. But they began to worship man, and then it moved down from man to birds, and then from birds who fly into heavens down to creatures that walk on the earth, four-footed creatures that walk on the earth. Okay, there are places that they worship cows, are there not? There are places that we worship cows. There are places they worship birds. And then from four-footed animals to creeping things. And that's the literal meaning of the word, is things that creep. It's the word herpo, where we get the idea of herpetology, the study of reptiles, amphibians, and so creeping things, in particular snakes, is the idea. So you see, it degrades the worship and the images of the things that they began to worship, even degraded in what they were worshiping. You know, there's a quote that's, God made man in His own image, and then man returned the compliment. Is that not true? God made, men made God in their own image. And so, God, what does this say? Look at verse 24. Therefore, what did God do? He gave them up. He gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. He gave them up. The idea there is to give over into the hands of someone else, to surrender them to someone else or to something else. Okay. Sometimes it can even carry the idea he gave them up into the hands of or the custody of someone so that they could be judged. And Eric calls that carries that idea there. What did he give them up to here? What does it say in verse 24? He gave them up to what? Uncleanness, the impurity of their hearts and their minds, their spirits. He gave them up to follow what they wanted to do. And what did they do? But they followed the lusts of their hearts, the desires, the cravings of their hearts, which were now what? Their foolish hearts were what? Covered in darkness. Gave them up to the lusts of hearts that were covered in spiritual darkness. What did they do? He allowed them. He just gave them up to go ahead and dishonor their bodies among themselves. The word dishonor means to insult yourself, to live a life that is disgraceful and shameful, you know, towards you. He said he let them just follow the dictates of their fleshly desires and to do that. And we'll see in particular how that related to their bodies when we get to verses 26 and 27. Look at what they did. He did this because verse 25 says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshipped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice here, I think the idea of exchange is the right idea. They exchanged it. We would rather listen to the lie than to take and believe and listen to the truth of God. We would rather have the lie. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Not just a lie, but the lie. The lie. This is the lie of Satan. This is the lie that Satan tells in regard to the nature of God and in regard to the nature of men. I think it's brought out in Genesis chapter 3. When Satan first tempts Eve, I want you to notice some of the things he says to her. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 3 and look at this passage. What's sad here about this is she doesn't have a sin nature. Eve is tempted by Satan here, by the serpent. Does not have a sin nature. So she's not in this situation we're describing in Romans chapter 1, or even the situation we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. But she does have what? Free will. She has a choice. God has given her that choice to make. And this is what happens. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning, more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" First starts out with just a simple question, but it's a question about God. Has God really said that? That you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, God didn't say anything like that. He just mentioned one. You can freely eat of all the trees except one. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not touch it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now we know, we've talked about her. She had problems because she didn't really know for sure and understand. She didn't listen and understand what God had said. She didn't understand the instructions. God had said they could freely eat, and she left that out. God didn't say anything about touching it, and she added that in. Look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die. You will not surely die." That's a lie, is it not? That's a lie. But look, it goes further. "God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." What's he implying in verse 5? God's holding out on you. God's holding out on you. And what else does he say? You can be what? You can be like God. You can be like God. That's a lie. That is the lie, I believe. That you can be like God. The woman succumbed to the temptation, ate the fruit, gave it to her husband, he ate it. Sin entered into the world because she bought into the lie. That's what we see them doing. They exchanged the truth of God. That's the only place we really find absolute truth is from God. He is the source of truth. They didn't want to listen to that. And so they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What did that result in? Well, look at the next verse. Look at verse 25. It says, "They worshipped and they served..." Well, back in Romans 1, sorry. Look at verse 25. "They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and as a result, they worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." They worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator. Now, the word worshipped means your attitude, whether you have reverence for someone. To worship someone is to revere someone, to stand in awe of someone. Rather than standing in awe of God, rather than revering God, what did they revere? The things that God had created, the things that God had made. Not only did they worship those things as God, the images that they made of man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, but they served them. Service, the word serve there is to it's all the aspects of going through worship, whether it's the rites or the sacrifices, whatever you do to serve the one that you worship. The two words always go together pretty much in Scripture. The Lord said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall what? Serve." Those two go together. What you worship, you serve. They worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator. The sun. There are those who worship the sun, the moon, the stars. There are those who worship rivers. There are those who worship animals, birds, even creeping things. There are those who worship man himself. These are things that are created and made by God. And notice the expression "rather than." They worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. The word, the expression rather than, is literally just the word beside. Beside. But it also carries two other ideas in it. To go beyond something. To be beside something is go beyond something. And it also means to go against something. So you get these two ideas. To worship and serve the creation more than the Creator. That's one idea. The other is to worship and serve the creation rather than or instead of the Creator. In fact, it even goes this. It's not just that they preferred one over the other. It's not that just they preferred to worship creation rather than the Creator. It's that they passed by completely the one altogether. Passed him by completely, the God who created them, and instead chose to worship the creation. That's the idea. That's what they did. The Creator, the one who made what? Everything. The one who holds together what? Everything. The one who is sovereign over what? Everything. They chose to worship the one that the things that he made. This Creator is the one that Paul says is blessed forever. And the word blessed means to speak good words, where we get our word eulogy. To speak good words of him. To be praised and honored. He is the one to be praised and honored and blessed forever because he is the only eternal being. And then what does he follow up with? The last word in verse 25. Amen. What does it mean? Truth. This is truth. Absolute truth. What greater proof? This verse 25 alone, what greater proof that their human reasoning was futile, was useless, and was vain? What greater proof that their hearts were foolish and without understanding? What greater proof that their hearts, by the time they did this, were covered in darkness, that they would do this thing? That they had become truly and were proved to be fools, morons. Dull, insipid simpletons. Now what we see here is the spiritual aspect, the spiritual degradation of man in regard to their worship. What did they worship? Well, they worshiped idols. We're talking about idolatry here. They worshiped idols. They worshiped and served things God created rather than God Himself. Or they worshiped and served things that they themselves made with their own hands out of things that God had created. Or in the image of things that God had created. I mean, I think about that, and I think that is such a foolish thing to do. To see, I'm going to make this statue, and I'm going to set this statue in my house, and I'm going to worship it as if it's God. Why? What would lead a person to do that? Well, it's pride. It's foolishness. It's having your understanding completely darkened because you've reasoned without God. You've reasoned aside from God altogether. And so they did that. We see it today. We see other religions today that worship other gods. Hinduism is the worship of another god. Islam. Islam is not the word. Just because they worship one god doesn't mean it's our god. The god that you find in the book of the Quran and so forth, it's not the God of the Bible at all. Okay? So they worship a different god. New Age movement today worship all sorts of things as God. So that idea. And again, is it New Age really? No, it's really something that's very old. It goes all the way back to the days we're reading about here. But I think this idea of idol worship, and sometimes we think, well, you know, people today, they're not idol worshipers. We don't get involved in that type of thing. But you've got to be very careful about that. Look with me in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Now, Paul is writing this particular portion to those who are believers. In fact, to those who said who have been raised with Christ unto a newness of life, trusted in Christ as Savior, and know Him as Savior, and have been raised up and seated with Him even in the heavenlies. And so he tells us, as we live here upon this earth, we are to basically not set our minds on the things of this earth. In fact, he says in particular, look at verse 5, therefore, he says, put to death your members which are on this earth. Count yourself as having been crucified with Christ. That your old nature is crucified and dead. He says, so put to death your members which are upon the earth in regard to these particular sins or activities. Fornication, that's all types of sexual immorality. Okay, uncleanness, impurity, whether it's unclean thoughts, words, or deeds. Passions, evil passions directed toward the wrong things. Evil desires. And notice the last one. And covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. Covetousness. Covetousness is a greedy desire for more. It doesn't matter how much you get, you're never satisfied. Covetousness is always wanting more. Do we live in a society that might be characterized by covetousness? We do, do we not? Is that something that Christians can get caught up in? Sure, otherwise he wouldn't be telling us to do what? Put it to death. Count it as dead. He wouldn't be telling us those things if we couldn't get caught. So covetousness, and yet he describes it as what? Idolatry. It's idolatry. You know, when God gave the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment says this, "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me. I think in one sense, idolatry is when we put anything before God in our lives. We put anything ahead of God in our hearts and our lives. That is a form of idolatry. And where does it come from? It comes from what we are by nature. That is our old sin nature. That's what the tendency is for us to do, is to put things before God. That's what these people did. They knew God, but they didn't glorify and honor and thank God. They moved away from God, and this is where they headed. You know, I think of that passage of Scripture in 1 John chapter 2. Turn there with me and look at it for just a second. 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John warning these Jewish believers about their own walk and how they were to walk in love and walk in Christ. And he tells them in verse 15, he gives them a warning. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world consists," he says, "of three things. Number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. And number three, the pride of life." The very things that Satan uses to tempt us and to draw us away from God. He says, all of this is not of the Father. This is of the world. And the world, he says, is passing away. And the lusts for the things of the world, that's passing away. He who does the will of God, that's what abides forever. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. The word love there is the word agape. It's agape love, which we usually think of as unconditional love. But it also carries the idea, I believe, of what you value or what you place a most importance on in your life. He says, don't let the things of this world, and don't let this world be what you place first in your life. Don't give that the preeminence in your life. Don't love the world or the things of the world. That's basically what? It's idolatry. It's a form of idolatry. And there's a good example of it. If you look at some of Paul's earlier epistles, he makes reference to a man named Demas. And Demas was a faithful servant with Paul in the ministry of Paul. And yet when you come to Paul's final letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says this, "Demas has forsaken me." Turned his back on Paul. And not just on Paul, but I think he turned his back on the Lord. Because he says this, "having loved this present world." He placed the things of the world and the world itself above God. And he departed from God. Didn't mean he lost his salvation. I don't think that was true. But he certainly lost his testimony. And he lost his bearings in life to do that. So we be very careful. But that's what this is describing for us is the depravity of man and how far it goes. And it starts in the mind, but it quickly moves from the mind to our spiritual aspect of our lives. And our worship. What do we worship? What do we serve in this life? And we see the degradation there. When you turn from God, that's what happens. Next week, we're going to pick up right here. And we're going to look at the utter depravity of sinful man morally. Read verses 26 and 27. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Read verses 26 and 27. And we're going to talk about this. Notice what he says. When they turned away from the worship of God to worship the creation. Look at verse 26. It says, "For this reason..." Because of this idolatry, God, once again, gave them up. This time it says, "to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." We're going to talk about this passage. We deal with sexual sin, in particular the sin of homosexuality. We'll talk about that next week. And then as we have time, we'll look at the rest of this portion. We see where that led them. Where that led them as far as their whole lives were concerned in verses 28 through 32. So we'll pick up this study next week, the Lord willing.